You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right. Hey, good afternoon, everybody. Are we doing all right? It's that after lunch blues, right? Yeah. So, well, good to see you all. I'm glad you're here. I hope you're having a good time while we're here, and I hope you're learning some great stuff to be able to apply. And it's an incredible privilege we have, right? Not to just be, I said in my earlier workshop, I mean, it's an incredible privilege to be an adopted child of God, but secondly, to also be trusted with the family business, and to have the privilege not only to grow in Christ likeness, but then also have that privilege of helping others do that too. And so I can assure you that the course of my life was radically changed as a result of seeing the Word not just transform my life, but also seeing it transform other people's lives. Because I learned early on that I am not sufficient in myself, and I'm not sufficient to proclaim anything from myself, but it is sufficiency in God. He's the one who qualifies us to do this, and it's always His Word. And so, but the one thing we have to also recognize, we all recognize we're all counselors. I'm going to assume we've already dealt with that and you already understand that and we don't have to talk about that. But the question's always going to be, are we good counselors? And then secondly, are we biblical? And so, because our counsel is only as good as it is biblical, because it's going to be God's wisdom actually transforms lives. So some of you may have had a hermeneutic class in Bible college. Some of you may have taken one at your churches. So we are here to just kind of cleverly discover who is hermeneutic, okay? And just kind of figure that out a little bit better. Part of this then, some of you, this will be just a big rehash of stuff that you already know. For some of you, maybe it'll just be a helpful in the sense of like, I recognize some areas maybe where I've jumped too quick to proclaim this is what it says and didn't do enough study to realize, oh, maybe that's not it. I'm going to give you examples this afternoon of really botching the scriptures, and they're all from me, okay? I'm not giving you an illustration that I actually had to go find anybody. It was just me and the realization and that, oh my goodness, I completely twisted that and that was wrong. Wait a minute. I need to take that back. There's one illustration that's not for me, but I'll clarify that. I didn't want you to think I was that far off. But that's, you know, as we talk about those things and the different ways in which people can misinterpret. And then if we have a misinterpretation, we're also going to misapply it. And so we want to be careful there. Plus, if we have a misinterpretation, anybody recognize that guilt is really powerful? Anybody recognize that when you don't have a biblical understanding of guilt, it causes a lot of problems? Okay, well, I don't want to unintentionally, right, demand something from somebody that I think Scripture demands from them when it doesn't. So I don't want to do that either. So it's really important that we learn how to cut it straight. The other side of it, too, is do we cut it straight in such a way that we can also help others, our counselees, do the same thing? So we need to remember we want to help our counselees cut it straight, too. And we want to help them read through Scripture and learn how to read it in such a way that they get to the author's intention and what he means. So that's what we're going to talk about today. So the first question that we want to address is, can I really understand God's Word? There's a lot of stuff that's come out in the last 20 years or so that challenges that notion. And so the great dead theologians came up with a name that we continue to use today called the perspicuity of Scripture. Okay, can we all say that together? Perspicuity. Okay, very good. Yeah, so that basically means, can we understand? Does God speak to us in such a way that's intelligible, that we can actually understand it? And the resounding answer is yes. Okay, and part of that is, if you think about 1 Corinthians 2, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. But in the meantime, just to share this quote from Paul Inns in their book, Moody Handbook of Theology. He says, because the Bible is God-breathed and therefore an entirely different dimension from other literature, it is necessary that man receives God-given help in understanding the Bible. Additionally, the unregenerate man's sin-darkened mind cannot apprehend spiritual truths. The work of illumination, then, is necessary to enable man to comprehend the Word of God. Illumination, thus, be defined as the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby He enlightens those who are in a right relationship with Him to comprehend the written Word of God. Okay? Isn't that great? I really appreciate what he has to say there. So there's important facts about God's Word that help us see that we can understand it. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 2, I mean, here's the basic argument of Paul. Can we understand people's minds? No, right? Because only you understand your own mind. It's the spirit of man, the inner nature of man. You are the only one that understands, or at least knows, what your thoughts are. And none of us can read each other's minds. Okay? What Paul states then in the argumentation is then this. The Spirit of God knows the Spirit, or the Spirit of God knows the Spirit of God's mind, right? He knows His mind. And He reveals that to us through illumination. Through revelation, He reveals Himself to us. So when the Holy Spirit reveals Scripture, and we have it written down as He guides along, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, that no man ever wrote anything from his own imagination. But each man wrote as the Holy Spirit guided him along. And God ensured that everything written would be God's revelation. And so that's the Holy Spirit's work, to reveal who God is. And Paul just argued in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that it pleased God, okay, to bring people to Himself through the foolish message of the cross. Because left to yourself, human reasoning would never follow Jesus Christ. You know, because if I were to say to you, just about 30 miles south of here, there's a man named Mark Aspinelli. Mark Aspinelli is about ready to be killed. Hey, he's about ready to be killed for his crimes. But I want to tell you something. We need to follow everything he's ever said. We need to live for Mark. What's his name? Yeah, Mark Aspinelli, right? We need to live for Mark. You guys ready to embrace Mark? Yeah, okay, well, there's the gospel message, right? I mean, that's the message of the cross. I mean, there's this guy, his name's Jesus, and he just died on the cross. Hold on. Isn't the cross reserved for, like, basically the scummiest people of the earth? Yeah. Well, help me understand this. And God, it pleased Him to draw us to Himself through that. And you can already imagine we're not coming to Him unless He reveals Himself. And it delighted Him that we'd never discover Him, but we would have to be, He would have to reveal Himself to us. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have God's Word, we have His Scripture. And so by inspiration, as we talked about, so you have God's Word, it depends on revelation. It also then it exists by inspiration, and it is understood by illumination. And what is that wonderful work of illumination? Well, I was drawing your attention to Paul's argument that only the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. Okay, well, this very Spirit knows the mind of God, knows who God is, because He is God, and then He works to reveal through Scripture who God is. Oh, and then He indwells you so that you can then understand what He wrote that came from the very mind of God. So He ensures that we then can understand it. Okay, it's a complete work of God. Paul N. says it this way in reference to the Bible, revelation relates to its content or material, inspiration to the method of recording that material, and illumination to the meaning of the record. At the moment of salvation, the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who then takes the truths of God and reveals them to the believer. Since only God knows the things of God, therefore it is essential that the Spirit of God instruct the believer. And we have the Spirit of God. And so I don't know if you've ever even just contemplated on that a little bit and said, okay, hold on, I have no clue what my wife, what my husband, what my roommate, what my coworker, I have no clue what they're thinking. Nothing. But yet, I do have the mind of Christ, and I have His mind revealed through Scripture. So while I don't know the mind of the people around me that sometimes I might have a desire to, I at least know that when I open up God's Word, I'm able to read His mind. And that's just a real precious thing, okay? a very precious thing. So we need to recognize the fact that, yes, indeed, we can understand God's Word. We have everything we need to understand it, and God has designed it so. Okay, so that's very important to answer with a resounding yes. So when we talk about hermeneutics, what is hermeneutics? Who is he? Okay, there are five aspects of hermeneutics for us to know and understand. Again, like I said, I know for some of you, it would be a rehash, and for others, maybe this is the first time you've been exposed to this. But I do certainly want us to just make certain that what we're doing is truly biblical and that every counsel we're giving is lining up with what the Scriptures say. So simply put, hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting Scripture. It is the process of just using methods, using rules to arrive at a proper understanding of the Bible, okay, so that we may know what God says and what He means by what He says. Okay, so again, part of what we understand about who God is as He reveals Himself to be. So there's a lot of people that have a concept about who God might be, and then there's people who kind of create their own image of who God is, but what we're mostly concerned about is, okay, who does God reveal Himself to be? Okay, and that's very important. And sometimes there's things that He reveals about Himself that are a little bit difficult to stomach. Okay, but we stomach them and we submit to them nonetheless because that's how He has revealed Himself. Okay. So we have to use proper methods in order to be able to study and understand God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15 reminds us, Paul says to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." When I give you these examples, I have to tell you that when I give them to you, I still experience just a certain amount of shame, okay, over my mistreatment of God's Word. There is a sense that we should have such an awe and such a fear of God that I would never want to just say things that I think is what it means without maybe sometimes saying that. Just saying, look, I'm not sure. I need to do more study on it. I think this is what He's meaning by it, but I recognize I need to do more study in this area. Okay. So with great humility, we make certain that we speak that which we know. That was one of the things I appreciate about a comment one time of Jay Adams. He was criticized one time by somebody said to him, "You know, you just think you know it all. You're just a big know-it-all. That's what you are." Jay Adams' response, just great. He says, "Nope, I only speak about what I know." And I just thought, you know, that's actually a pretty good rule for hermeneutics. I mean, I just, you know, let me share what it is I know. And here's the thing. Right now, you may only know this much. But you know one thing to remember? The Scripture is referred to as a double-edged sword. And did you know in the hand of an amateur, a double-edged sword will wield great effect? Okay? Because remember, it is not you. You're not sufficient in and of yourself to proclaim anything. And you know what? Sometimes all you know is just this. I was blind, and now I see. And that's all I know. We'll start there. Okay? All right. So, a few things to think about in rightly handling it, of cutting it straight, and cutting it with precision. We have a few things to consider. One is we have the inductive method, which is examining the Scriptures to make a conclusion and then an application. And this is known as exegesis. Okay. So somebody today said, you know, it was only recently that I learned that what exegesis means. I always thought it was when Jesus ascended unto heaven. Exit Jesus. And so I thought, man, that's a good one. That was funny. And but exegesis fundamentally means I take out of the Scripture what the Scripture says. So you can only imagine then what the deductive method would be, which we love the deductive method because, you know, we all love Columbo. Maybe you like Monk, you know, but, you know, you just kind of like those detectives that like know who did it right off the bat, and then they just basically try to piece it all together to get there. Oh, please don't do that with Scripture. Okay, let's not do that. Let's read the Scriptures, and then let's develop the meanings out of that. Because the other one then is the eisegesis, right, where we take our concept, what we think it might mean, or what we want it to mean, and then let's just kind of push it and fit it in there. And you learned as a little kid, really early on, when you were trying to take those round pegs and put them in the square holes and that kind of stuff, you learned early on, it can't happen. okay? I mean, it can. You can go out in your father's tool shed and go grab a hammer, and then we can make it happen at some point, I guess. So eisegesis, you know, this is a lot of what happens sometimes in devotional writings. They're intent on extracting from it some kind of sweetly edifying idea. There's the concept that, oh man, that'll preach, right? Oh, look at those points. Oh, that'll preach. I mean, it doesn't pertain to the text, but it'll preach. And so there's the idea of just imposing meanings on that. We get that. Even we had that early on. I haven't heard about it as much, but we saw it early on with the self-esteem movement. And we saw some people taking texts like Matthew 22, 37 through 40 and trying to force that to meaning that you had to first love yourself before you could love others. But you can just read it. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God. You love, so you know that you've got a verb and it's you and you're doing something. Who is it? The object, your God, okay, with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. So that's the intensity in which it has. This is the great and the first commandment. And then in verse 39, and a second is like it. You, being you again, you're going to love again, but this time it's directed at your neighbor as. That's right. Key word as. What does as mean? I mean, as ad never meant dependent upon. As never meant got to do this first. It's not an if-then statement. If you love yourself, then you can love others. No, it's just as. In other words, referring to the fact that you already, you're born loving yourself. Okay? So you do it like that. I mean, it honestly, oh, and then in case you're not convinced, verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So just reading the scriptures all by themselves, no one would ever come to the conclusion, oh my goodness, I got to love me first. Okay, no. But if you have that concept and then you want to ram it in there, then you'll see it. Okay, my first class earlier today, I said, you know, I talked to people about the fact that sometimes you won't notice these things. But if I put it in your mind, you will. So like right now, how many of you guys have considered a blue Rogue, Nissan Rogue? Anybody considered one? Anyone ever think about it? Anybody seen one lately? Yeah, you're going to now, right? You're going to now, okay? Because I just brought it up, blue Nissan Rogue. Think about them, blue Nissan Rogue. And that's it. That's all we got to do. So a concept comes in from the world, okay? And then what happens, oh, that's a great concept. Oh, now I see it everywhere in Scripture. Okay? And oh, we got to be careful with that. And please understand, every one of us is tempted to do that. So it's not just the false teachers. It's us as well. We'll see that in the Scriptures. So we'll hear this wonderful worldly, what really seems right. It has the appearance. I mean, Paul even says that. He admits the fact in Colossians that there are things out there that people say that, oh, it seems right. Oh, but it leads to death. Okay. So I have to make certain I'm using discernment there. Okay. So another one too, I'm sure you've heard of, is Psalm 139. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. I'm wonderful. Right? And you need to teach that and preach that to yourself. Al Franken taught us that, if anyone knows Saturday Night Live. Okay. So you've got to love yourself. And what we recognize is, look, you do need to understand that you are valuable. But your response to your value is praise to God. Okay? And you also need to understand the depravity of man. You also need to understand that you are just dust. You do need to understand that. But the response to that is not self-pity, but it's crying out to a merciful God for salvation. Okay, so every response to that is always about esteeming the Lord and turning to the Lord, never to self. Okay. So those are just some ways. Those are examples. I can say this. I didn't do that. And I'm grateful for that. I was at least taught really well in this area. And so I never went off there. So we're not yet quite to my stupidity. But we're getting there, okay? We are getting there. So a few other things to consider. You know, we have the reader response, which is basically, I say, what does the text mean to me? Okay? You shouldn't care. Okay? I don't care what it means to me. I don't care what it means to you. Okay? Because fundamentally what we want is authorial intent. We seek to know the author's intent. What did the author intend to mean? So what does the author mean? What did he intend for it to mean? And then to a certain extent, what even would he intend for us to do with it? Okay, that's what we're going after. So again, just remembering, let us never, ever, ever, ever forget that whole concept of wisdom. Okay, wisdom is the ability to navigate life in a way that's going to glorify and honor God. And you're going to gain a lot of knowledge, but do you know what to do with the knowledge? And so just remember that, you know, part of this is not just knowing, okay, this is what it says, this is the intention of the author, but then what did the author intend for us to do with it? Okay, that's the meaning, or that's the application. All right, so with that, we introduce what we would just call the grammatical historical method, and part of this is just built upon the fact of what is the product we have before us. Okay, we have written scripture that has grammar, that has syntax, that is written in such a way that we can understand. And it was written at a particular time in history. Now, the beauty of this is just please recognize, because God is eternal and His wisdom is eternal, you need to understand relevancy is not dependent on when He revealed it. Okay? It's never dependent on that. So is it an archaic book? Absolutely. But here's the deal. His wisdom is eternal, both sides going into infinity. It doesn't matter at what point in history He would ever reveal Himself. It's always relevant. So it's always relevant for all of time. So don't be in any way intimidated by people who will say to you, you know, it's an archaic book. It's irrelevant. Mm-mm. No, it's not. So what do we do? This is a method of interpretation where we're determining exactly what the author intended and then how the original audience would have understood it. That's what we want to deal with first. We don't move beyond that until we've got that covered. So for example, a prayer letter went out concerning a miracle healing revival. A miracle, and I didn't do this either, by the way. A miracle prayer request sheet was enclosed with the following instructions. Take the prayer sheet I have sent you and write your name on it. And as you do, lay hands on it. We must have your prayer request back from you so we can touch them, pray over them. For if any two agree touching anything, it shall be done. Is that your understanding of Matthew 18? And honestly, what this came from is by misunderstanding the King James Version, the well-meaning Christian who wrote this letter hit a new low, basically, in biblical interpretation. The word touching, which is so crucial to his viewpoint, does not even occur in the Greek text. As the NIV makes clear in its translation of the verse, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. So, again, it's a bit extreme, but the example illustrates the unusual and sometimes amusing and sad ways that the Bible is interpreted and implied. Okay? So in order to do this, one of the things I just want to draw your attention to is some of the common mistakes that we make. We can call them the seven deadly sins of Bible study. Okay? What are some of the mistakes that we make? Well, one is proof texting. Okay, proof texting. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, that means taking a verse out of context. Okay? In order to avoid proof texting, we need to realize that good Bible study requires more than just looking up a string of isolated verses. And here, let me say this to us. We have rightly been accused of doing that, okay, in the biblical counseling realm. Okay, we have been rightly accused of doing that. And so we do need to use caution. Okay, matter of fact, just because he's here, I'll pick on him, but Brad is probably one of the most phenomenal examples of topical preaching that is done exegetically. Okay, so when he preaches what the text says. And it may be from a number of texts, but he preaches what that text say and what they mean in their given context. Never rips them out of context. Okay. And so we need to be very careful. If we're going to use five, true. Good point. Yeah. And so we need to be very careful when we're using multiple passages. We need to know what those mean in their given context, and we just didn't go through our concordance and just assume this is what they all mean. So we need to be very careful with that. Because we recognize that the Bible was written as literary units, such as books, letters, poems, and they were meant to be read from beginning to end. And so we always need to understand them in that case. So, you know, for example, I mean, there's a few little examples like Revelation 3:20, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anybody comes in, okay, hey, I'll give you the example. I'm in San Diego. I'm with a ministry, and we're down and we're doing door-to-door evangelism. And I'm inside these people's home, and there's two other people with me from the ministry, and I began sharing with them. And y'all remember, I guess it's still popular, but Publishers Clearinghouse. I don't know if it's popular, but y'all remember Ed McMahon? Anybody remember? Okay. So this is what I said. I said, hey, look, if Ed McMahon was on your doorstep right now and he was knocking at the door, would you answer? And they said, yeah. Well, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. You need to answer right now. Okay. That is not what the text ultimately means. Okay. But it sure sounded good. So again, you know, you take things into context, and we'll show this in a little bit. We'll show an example. The other thing is being too literal. We take it literally. I mean, we do take what is said literally. So, for example, Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Did Jesus literally say that? Yes. Why? Well, it's there, and we believe it. But did he mean it literalistically? Absolutely not, because we all know, you know, man, we'd all look real funny in here. Okay, so again, we recognize being too literal. We need to be very careful with those wooden kind of literalism. Okay, kind of like the person who was shared with "Don't let the sun go down on your anger," and then the response was, "Fine, I'm moving to Alaska." You know, so the sun wouldn't go down on their anger. You know, because then they could just continue to be angry, because sun's always up. So obviously, that's not what it means. Okay, so did Paul literally say, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger"? Absolutely, but was that to be taken literally? No, it was a phrase, okay? It was a phrase that meant, let's do it right away. Let's deal with it immediately. So that's very important to understand. So there's a lot of phrases within Scripture that we're not going to take. It was literally said, but we're not going to take it literalistically. Okay, so that's sometimes the problem. Also, ignoring the Bible's background. Just ignoring the background. Context, context, context. Context is king, okay? When I was in marketing school, my undergrad's in business, and in marketing, it was location, location, location. And then I go to seminary, and it's context, 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 okay? We need to know what the Bible means in its original context. And that means we recognize that we're separated by history, we're separated by culture, we're by language and geography, okay? So again, I think most of us are probably familiar with Revelation 3 when Jesus speaks to Laodicea. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold, and I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, most of the time, the teaching there is, man, you know, I'd rather you just be completely not for me, or I'd rather you be completely for me. Now, the hard part of that is, okay, does Jesus really want me to not be for him? Is that really what his heart's desire is? And it's interesting what we learn when we understand the background of Laodicea. One of the common things about Laodicea is they were known for their lukewarm water because they were in between cold, refreshing streams of water. I always mess this up. It was either in the north or the south. But anyway, so we're going to go north just because the north is typically colder, but that may not be the case. But anyway, that's not the point. The point is this. Where they were nestled is they were between really cool streams of water, and they were between an area that had a lot of hot springs. Now think about this. Mode of transportation. Soul power. It was all your feet, okay? Your feet, your feet, your feet, and your feet, and then some feet, okay? All right? And, you know, some of you know what that's like. You go out for a day of shopping, you go to Disneyland, something of this nature, or maybe you do something like a hike or whatever. You know what it's like when your feet, you know, we got the term your dogs are barking, right? I mean, so they're okay, well, their dogs bark every day. So, the thing is this, when I dip those feet into cool streams of water, wow, that is incredibly refreshing. Or if I dunk them into the hot springs, oh, and that just warm, soothing, hot water, right? But if I have to put them in lukewarm water, right? Nothing. It's sort of like we moved from Southern California over to the beaches of Florida, and I realized Florida ocean does not cool you at all. Right? Okay, you freeze in the Pacific, and then, you know, it's like 90 degrees, 90% humidity, go in the ocean, this is worse, right? I mean, they're absolutely useless to bringing any kind of refreshment to a hot day. That's the point. It's not that I'd rather you be hot or cold, it's the sense I'd rather you be useful rather than what you are, useless. Okay, you're lukewarm. Ah! So context, just understanding the background information. So when we don't at least consider the background information, sometimes we can miss what the author is actually saying. The fourth deadly sin of Bible study is relying on faulty translations. Okay, relying on faulty translations. I'll just be up front. If I'm going to counsel anybody, I want them to have an accurate translation. The NIV is great. NET, the ESV, the CSB, the NAS, the NASB, even the New King James, all of that's great. But if they have something like the Message or the TNIV or something of that nature, I'm going to give them a different Bible. Okay, and I'm going to be prepared to give that to them. So we need to be careful with faulty translations. Okay. Also, the next one is then conducting faulty word studies. If we're getting into understanding what the actual words mean, some of the mistakes we can make is one would be called, and these come from, matter of fact, you can learn more about these from D.A. Carson. I think I give the reference there, D.A. Carson's book. But sometimes you can get, if you take the English-only mistake, this is what happened a lot of times with the word inspired, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, God's word is inspired. And so you had a lot of people just saying, well, it's not the actual words of God. It's, you know, my relationship to God, and that relationship with Him has inspired them to say the things that they said. But the actual words are not God's words. It's all a product of humanity, but they were inspired by the goodness of God. And so, because the word inspiration in English just took on so many different meanings, most of the translators now have given up trying to find a word and just simply translate it exactly as it says it, God breathed. We make up a new word. Sometimes we just have to make up new words in order for it to make sense. Sometimes there's also the root mistake. In other words, I mean, it's kind of fun to do a word study and then find out, like, what is the root of that word? Well, just because that's the root doesn't mean that's the meaning of it in the time they used it. Okay? Again, context. We don't always assume the meaning of a word is found in its original root. So we have to be careful. Etymology studies are important, but we need to be careful with them. We want to know the actual usage of the word at that time. Okay? What did he mean by what he said in that moment? So, for example, the word nice. Did you know the word nice comes from the Latin word meaning ignorant? Okay? Oh, you're so nice. Right? We're in Texas. You're so nice. Bless your heart. You're so nice. Right? Okay. All right. You know, that was a nice job you did. Nice, right? Okay, so again, we got to be very careful. We don't use the word nice to mean ignorant. And so you're going to see that the same as in Scripture. Just because there's a root to it, that doesn't mean that that's what it means during that time. Guys, some of this will be just some of the stuff that will also help you to identify false teaching. Because some of the things I'm sharing with you right now is these are some of the arguments that some of them use to convince you this is what the text means. And so that this is, gives you a little bit enough discernment to be able to know, okay, hold on. You know, that is not an appropriate study of that word, okay? Another example, let's go then. The next one would be a time frame mistake, what we call it, or D.A. Carson calls it. In other words, don't take a current word meaning and then read it back into the Bible's world of words, okay? It may have a different meaning attached to it. So, for example, like we talk about often and through ACBC is just the use of the word heart, right? We have to sit down and help people understand what the Scriptures say and what they mean at that time, and we have to define what do they mean when they use the word heart. And so we don't want to just immediately say, well, this is our understanding of heart in our modern day culture. Okay, so let's go ahead and apply it to then. Okay, we can't do that. Because, and I'm sure some of you may have heard about this before, but often our understanding of heart would have been a Hebrew's understanding of the bowels. Okay, so what we kind of determine as the heart, you know, where the feeling and all that kind of ooey gooey mushy stuff happens is in the heart. Whereas you think about it, when you're really nervous about something, you're anxious about something, despondent about something, fearful about something, you know, where do we mostly feel it? Is in our gut. And even like when the proverb says that really harsh words are like thrusts from a sword, you know, where do we often feel it? You know, we just feel it right here in the gut. Okay. Don't get so biblical and spiritual about it that you start telling your wife, I love you with all my bowels. Okay, let's not do that.
Honey, I want to be more biblical, okay?
No, don't do that. Just you go ahead and say, I love you with all my heart. Go for it. Do it. All right. The other one is what's called the every meaning mistake. It means we don't take a word which may have multiple meanings and then assume that you can attach every single meaning to it. So, matter of fact, this is done in a lot of charismatic situations is when they want to help you understand that God promised to save you from being poor. He wanted to save you from being sick. He wanted to save you from any trial you're in and so on and so forth. Their argument is that when you look up the word, the Greek word soter, and you look up what it means, yeah, there's going to be like 8-10 different meanings under there. And then basically it's like, you know, God's so big, he means all of them. You know, no, he doesn't. Context. In some cases, it does mean saving you from some kind of physical disaster. But and then in other cases, it means saving you from your sin. And context is going to determine what the meaning is. So, for example, if we took the word loaded, what does loaded mean? Okay. If you had this in a newspaper, we'd want to know what section it's in, right? So if it says front page high society referring to some actor, he was loaded. What might that mean? He was drunk. Yeah, he was drunk, or it might be he's rich, and we got to determine that by the context. Okay? If I said it was in the classifieds referring to a car, what does it mean? That's right, has everything you need. Sports page says he was cocked and loaded, meaning what? He was ready to play. Okay, he's ready to fire. He's ready to go. All right, so we understand that. Okay, so we want to be very careful. We don't just take all the meanings. We don't do that in normal life. But for some reason, some have done that elsewhere. All right, the other thing then, verse 6, is reading into Scripture. I don't have audio, and I'm very sorry for that. I was going to give you a portrayal of this from John MacArthur preaching Little Bo Peep. But you can look that up. It's a great example of spiritualizing a text. And trust me, he wasn't being serious. But he was being seriously funny about it. And he was illustrating the point that you can spiritualize anything. And so so I just commend you. You got to listen to it because it's really funny. Because he just sits there and he just says, Little Bo Peep. She lost her sheep! Right? You can just preach anything. Okay, so... So he gets into like talking about, you know, people are astray, you know, and we need to call them back, you know. And so anyway, you guys will love it. All right. So we have to be careful that we don't spiritualize a text to mean something that the author never intended. Okay. It is a supernatural book, but it's a clearly understandable book. And so there's not a lot of hidden, there aren't hidden meanings in the Scriptures, okay? And very important for us to understand. And again, maybe you've heard people preach on things, like one preacher on 1 Samuel 17 insisted that David's 5 stones snatched up from the brook to use against Goliath were spiritual weapons such as wisdom, truth, purity, faith, and humility. And we can preach on that. It's preachable, right? It's preachable, but please understand, preachable is not the qualifier. Okay, is it what the text said? Okay. All right, so we want to be very careful with that, not spiritualizing, reading into it. The other and last one, and probably most deadly, is just failing to apply what we learn, okay? Failing to apply it. And we have to remember we are called to a life of obedience, okay? We know that we love the children, or by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. James 1:22, you know, again, we're doers of the word, not only hearers. We live by the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. We, Ephesians 5:10, we're always constantly working on discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. And so we recognize God didn't write the Bible to just fill up our brains, but to transform our lives. Okay, so in our churches, we're not being prepared for that future TV show called Jeopardy Bible, okay, or Bible Jeopardy. Okay, I'm going to win millions of bucks, you know, just fill me with knowledge of great trivia, you know. Matter of fact, I have some incredible useless trivia. Y'all remember O.J. Simpson? Do y'all remember the white Bronco chase? I know the exact date. Isn't that awesome? I mean, is that just great? I mean, if I could ever get asked that question, I mean, I'm just like, I know it! Okay, you know, it was the day before I got married. I mean, we're at our rehearsal dinner. And the place where we're at had the TV on. And all of a sudden, we're like, hey, what's going on? You know, and there's a white Bronco chase. And I was like, yeah, there it is, June 17, 1994. Now you know, okay? But when they call asking who knows it to win that money, you all just back off, okay? It was... All right. So we recognize, yeah, I need to know what God's Word says, and I need to know who God is, but I need the wisdom then to know what to do with it. Okay, and that's part of our hermeneutic as well, is application. Okay, and again, our application has to be tied to what the text actually means. We're not going to veer off from that. Okay, all right. So then, how then do I understand? So we'll just deal with a few presuppositions and then some practice. Okay. So we do start with some presuppositions. We recognize that God's Word is powerful, and these are in your notes. Okay, so we don't ever underestimate its power. Okay, and sometimes even if I don't completely understand it, doesn't mean I avoid it. We want to read it. We want to read it, and then we just need to read something, realize we don't know exactly what it means, and then take the time to figure that out. Okay, sometimes one of the exercises I did with my students at school one time is I took a concept, and actually we took the concept of self-esteem. And on the board, I just said, what do you all know about self-esteem? And we just wrote everything on the board. Bam, 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 bam. This is everything they know. And I said, okay, now, where in Scripture supports that? And there's like, I don't know. And I said, okay, if you don't know, then you need to hold those thoughts loosely and in suspicion. Loosely and in suspicion, but without authority. Until you can tether a thought and tether a thought to Scripture, either its specific meaning or an implied meaning. Until you can tether that thought, do not hold that thought with authority. With authority. Okay? And then don't ever expect somebody else to hold that thought with authority unless we can tether it to Scripture. What that means is we have to make every effort to make sure we just understand. We just want to know exactly what God's Word says. This is the mind of God. I mean, what an incredible privilege we have. I mean, that is it. That 1 Corinthians 2 just really sports and proclaims an incredible privilege. Hebrews 4, the incredible privilege of being able to stand in front of God and pray, that He actually listens to us, that His intent toward us is He's leaning toward us and He's bending His ear toward us. That's an incredible privilege. But the other privilege is also the ability that we have to understand His Word. And not only to understand it, but with the Holy Spirit as well, do it! Because y'all know you're resisted every time you try to do it, right? Yeah, I mean, your flesh, the world, the devil resist you every single time. I suspect that some don't rejoice enough over heaven because not enough time spent resisting the flesh. Because I'm telling you, that's tiring. I would love to leave my house one day without me. That'd be awesome. Guys, that day's coming. You recognize the greatest aspect of heaven is that's where righteousness dwells. And there will be absolutely no resistance to doing God's Word. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's rest that none of us can even imagine. Oh, but it's coming. Oh, it's a glorious day. All right, we can stop there. But anyway, we're not. So again, I think we already went through this. We talked about this already, verse 20 and 21 especially. No prophecy of Scripture, but all came. Okay, so we recognize that. 1 Corinthians 2, we covered a lot of that too, recognizing that God's Word is understandable. It's self-authenticating, okay? Are there contradictions in the Bible? No. Are there some things we don't understand? Yes. Are there some things we won't understand? Yes. Okay, that is one thing we have to remember. Our culture right now does not tolerate mystery. And that's the Christian life. You trust in what's not seen. But I will say this, it's the most trustworthy thing. So it's not a blind faith. It is a faith in what is not seen, but it's not blind. Because you're putting your trust in the God who reveals. And if He said it, I believe it. And Deuteronomy 29:29, you're gonna lean on this often. Because there are the things that just completely belong to the Lord that you'll never know about. But the things that are revealed, they belong to us. They belong to us. All right. We recognize that God's Word has been made plain to us. God's Word has been revealed also progressively. We recognize that some elements spoken of in the Old Testament are presented with more detail in the New Testament. And we not only see that in Scripture, we even see that with the counselees, right? They don't say everything in our first session. And so we recognize revelation by progression, even with our counselees. Well, similarly, not everything that has to be said is all said in one place. And things have been revealed and clarified and brought to greater over time. So we recognize that as well. We also recognize that God's Word interprets God's Word. So one or more passages of Scripture help interpret the right meaning of another text. Okay? And so, you know, for example, John 3:5, it is obscure when it refers to being born of water and of the Spirit. Some suggest that the water refers to water baptism. Others suggest that it refers to being born of the water and the physical birth when a woman's water sac is involved. And then later, being born of the Spirit. John 3:5, when you cross-reference it with Ezekiel 36:25 through 27, where three of the same essential elements are a focus of emphasis, we recognize the work of the Holy Spirit, new birth, and water that affects cleansing. Okay, it's all about cleansing. Jesus had Ezekiel 36 in mind, and he meant that a person needs to be born of water in the sense of the cleansing ministry of God in his life in close association with the Holy Spirit. Okay, and so when we recognize these passages in comparison to other passages, we bring clarity. Scripture always interprets Scripture. Okay, and also recognize that God's Word, one meaning, many applications. One meaning, many applications. Okay. So, you know, when you think about this, Psalm 22 is a psalm of lament from the psalmist, and it conveys his own circumstances. But in its description, he also depicts Christ. At the cross, Psalm 22 becomes the cry of our Savior, right? One meaning, but through progressive revelation, came to be used in the New Testament to mean something else, referring to Christ as well. Okay? But the New Testament revelation does not in any way change the Old Testament, what the Old Testament passage means. But we also recognize interpretation is distinct from application, but it is the basis of application. Okay, so we do need to understand that. Okay, so you have a few things there. Just remind us, what kind of attitude should we have? We approach it with humility, we approach it with prayer, we approach it with submission, and we approach it with a heart to know God. Okay. And I'd also just add to that, just the whole concept of Ezra 7:10. When Ezra was notified as one who had his heart set on studying the Word, doing the Word, and teaching the Word. Okay, may that be who we are. That, and remember, that first part was he had his heart set on that. Okay, that was the direction from the inside out. That was his direction. All right. So now let's take a look at practice that would help us understand this a little bit better. And before we do that, just consider this quote. What I'm taking this from, I think it's one of many, but a very useful resource for helping understand Scripture and also then helping your counselees understand Scripture. And that's Duvall's and Hayes' book, Grasping God's Word, A Hands-On Approach to Reading, Interpreting, and Applying the Bible. Okay. And so what I'm going to share with you really just comes right out of their book. But one of their quotes, they say this: keep in mind that our goal is to grasp the meaning of the text God has intended. We do not create meaning out of a text. Rather, we seek to find the meaning that is already there. However, we recognize that we cannot apply the meaning for the ancient audience directly to us today because of what they call the river that separates us: cultural, time, situation, covenant, etc. Following these steps, what they call the interpretive journey, provides us with a procedure that allows us to take the meaning for the ancient audience, cross over the river to determine a legitimate meaning for us today. One of the main reasons I like this is, one, it's clear. Two, it repeats just about everything out there that's conservative and good for hermeneutics, but it also provides pictures, and I like pictures. And so it provides some really good ways of illustrating this for you and also for your counselees. Fundamentally, it's a four-step process to interpreting Scripture. One is this: let's grasp the text, what they call, let's grasp the text in their town. What did the text say to the original audience? In other words, when I'm asking questions, when I'm in a classroom setting and I read a text to somebody, to the class, my question to them is this: what did he mean by what he said? So, for example, when we put up Ephesians 4:1, and it says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, or worthy of our calling. It's the question is, what does Paul mean by the word walk? What does he mean by that word? How is he using that word? Right? And these are always the questions I'm asking them. Okay? And then we'll talk about, okay, now how can this be applied to you? How can this be applied to a particular situation? Then we'll get into that. But that initial response is that. I don't ask them, hey, so what do y'all think walk means? Right? I mean, we come up with all kinds of crazy stuff. But the point is, I don't care. And I shouldn't. Because what I care about is, what did Paul mean by that use of it? Step two, then, is measuring the width of the river to cross. What are the differences between the biblical audience and us? Okay, if it's from the Old Testament, we have the difference of covenants. Okay, that's a difference. But what's the difference between they and us? And then the third is, then, from what I understand about what he means, given their context, then it's the idea, they call it the crossing, the principalizing bridge. So what is the theological principle in this text? Okay, what is this text teaching me? And then let me grasp the text in my town, in our town. Okay, how should the individual Christian then apply the theological principle in our lives today? So I told you and I promised you pictures. Okay? So this is what it looks like, pictorially. See, and it's really, you know, I can sit here and think about, okay, I need to grasp what the text says in their context, okay? And then what are the differences between they and us? And then, okay, then what are the biblical principles that transfer that then I can then apply to today? Okay? So, for example, let's just use as an example and kind of close with this. If you think about Joshua 1, okay, Joshua 1. Matter of fact, we even used Joshua 1 in one of our plenary sessions in the transference of taking from going from Heath going to, what's his name? Dale. It's a joke. All right, so maybe. All right, so when we take a look at Joshua 1, so if you have Joshua 1, okay, let's just take a look at Joshua 1. Okay, so Joshua 1, he goes through and talks about, okay, after the death of Moses, so on and so forth. And he explains, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. Okay, you'll be careful according to all that's written. Okay, be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. All right. So when we take step one, the question that we're asking then is, okay, what did the text mean to the biblical audience? And what personal changes was to be understood by the original audience? So we recognize in that original setting that the Lord, and here's the way to describe it, just describe what happened and describe what was said. The Lord commanded Joshua, correct? He was the new leader of Israel, correct? And what did he command him to do? Draw strength and courage from God's empowering presence, and to be obedient to the law of Moses, and to meditate on the law so that he would be successful in the conquest of the promised land. Can we all agree with that? Is that what he said in that text? Okay, great. So that's what he's saying to the original audience. Now, what are the differences between them and us? Are you a leader of the nation of Israel? No. Okay. Although some of us may be leaders. Is that correct? Okay. Are we embarking on the conquest of Canaan, the promised land? No. And are we under the old covenant of law? No. Okay, so those are the differences to understand. So with that then, we note the differences, then what is the theological principle in this text? Fundamentally, can we say that to be effective in serving God and successful in the task to which He has called us? Because that's what's happening, right? There's a task in which Joshua has been called to do, and it's daunting, wouldn't you say? Okay, we must draw strength and courage from His presence. We must also be obedient to God's word, meditating on it constantly. Do we agree that this is what he's fundamentally saying? Or should we take it further? There is a promised land in your future. And God wants you to conquer it. Just like Joshua of old. Okay, is that what the text is saying? No, but you can see how we could go there, right? Okay, so this requires, if you kind of see what we just did, it requires some self-control. It requires sticking to what the text says. As many really great teachers in the past have said, keep your finger on the text and preach what it says. Keep your finger on the text, okay? And say what the text says, nothing less, nothing more, okay? And again, part of this is really also developing an incredible reverential awe of God, just the fear of God. There are some... In my pastoral ministry, as I've seen some that just seem to go off the reservation a bit, part of the reason why I can't go, I just can't go there. There's an incredible fear of going there. Like I just look at that and go, man, I just can't say that. I can't say it because I just don't see it. And so there should be a reverential awe to all this. So once we've had that principle, then we can then jump to applying this into my real life. Okay, how should then the individual Christian apply the theological principle in their lives? Well, again, one meaning, and how many applications? Many, okay? But I have to keep it connected, though, to the meaning. I can't go off and get crazy, all right? There are numerous possible applications. Here are a few suggested ones. Spend more time meditating on God's Word, by listening, again, this is specificity, right? By listening to Christian music as I ride in the car. Okay, maybe I spend more time meditating on God's Word by listening to podcasts that speak God's Word. May I listen to messages? Or honestly, a great resource I use, I've trained my kids on theology by making use of Wretched Radio's Drive-By Theology. We listen to Drive-By. I mean, it used to be when I was in Southern California, and my boys, Alistair Begg, came on about the time I was taking them to school, and they affectionately called him Pastor Shrek. Because all they did was heard his accent. And like, Dad, he sounds like Shrek. When they developed that product of Drive-By Theology, I mean, my girls and I right now, I have two boys and two girls, and so now with my girls, my boys both being launched, we are listening to this on the way to school. Okay, spend more time meditating on God's Word. If God calls you to a new, scary ministry, such as teaching fourth grade Sunday school, then be strengthened and encouraged by His empowering presence. Be obedient, keeping a focus on the Scriptures. Okay, is that a good application? Does it fit the meaning of the passage? Okay. If you're in a church leadership position, realize that successful Christian leadership requires strength and courage that flows from the presence of God. Okay, and so am I showing my dependence on Him? Okay. So, again, this is just, example. You could take this. I would commend that you do this with Philippians 4:13, an often twisted and misapplied passage. Okay. Because that provides an interesting standpoint, especially when you have one Christian athlete on one team and one Christian athlete on the other team, and they're both saying, I can do all things, I'll close with this, my shameful moment. I was an audio technician for years and served at Hume Lake Christian Camps in Hume, California. While I was there, we had a wonderful lake. That was Hume Lake. But we had a wonderful path around that lake, and I used to jog that lake often. But there were just some days where it was more tiring than not. And I remember, I just remember this, and it's a shameful thing. But I remember coming down the last leg of some of my runs, and I'm just sitting there going, I could do all things through Christ that gives me strength. I can do all things, And I just thinking, I look back at that and go, wow, man, that was so bad. There's so much wrong with that. There's proof texting, reading into the Scripture, completely just stripping it out of its context and making it say what I wanted it to say. And And so I just commend you. You know, just take these four steps. We just kind of walk through. I hope you got all your fill-ins, right? Okay, good. Because I know if you didn't, y'all will be after me. But I hope this is helpful. Again, very, very, please understand, this was like 50,000 feet in the air overview of hermeneutics. Okay, you know, you recognize, boy, we spend semesters teaching all of this. So there's so much more depth to everything we just said. My intention today was just to help draw our attention to the recognition of its importance, the also recognition of at least seeing some of the ways in which we can make mistakes and try to avoid them, and then at least give you a sample of something from a wonderful resource that you can use in your own ministry, because remember, our counsel is only as good as it is biblical. But then also, I think too, and I've used this a few times with folks, is also, especially when you've got the picture out there and you're able to just kind of lay it out there and show a counselee what you're doing. So can I help, you know, just to say this, can I help you understand how I came to this conclusion? And you can lay that out before them and just say, this is how I came to that conclusion. And then you can even give them an assignment with that same picture worksheet and say, I want you to take, just like I did with you guys right now, I want you to take Philippians 4:13. And I want you to come back and fill out your own sheet. Okay? We good? All right, let me pray for you real quick. I know we're out of time. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it gives us life. Thank you that it gives us meaning. Thank you that it infuses everything that we do. And we are so grateful for it. And Lord, we just ask that you help us be better students of your word so that we might glorify and honor you in what we say, think, and do, and that we might also use it well as a wonderful tool, never stray from it, in the lives of other people, and watch it transform them for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.